The servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient. In meekness instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, and that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will. Verse 19, nevertheless the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his. I'm glad that's true. In reality, there are only three people that know if you're saved or not. That's all there are, just three. You and the Lord and the devil. That's all that knows. You say, well, how does the devil know? Well, he knows because he lost you. That's how that works. And the Lord knows because he saved you. And you know if you're saved because you have the witness of the Spirit of God within you. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, Romans 8:16. You say, well, I'm not sure if I'm saved or not. Well, then there's a fair chance you're not saved. And the thing for you to do is make sure from the authority of God's holy word. You know, one of the really frightful things that takes place in Christianity today in any church, I'm talking about the best churches in the world. I don't care what church it is. I'm talking about the best churches in the world. One of the frightful things that take place is they're unsaved church members. Unsaved church members. Oh, and perhaps they made some type of profession at one time or another. Perhaps they even walked an aisle. Perhaps they even prayed a prayer. I don't say this to alarm you or to cause you to undue alarm. I'll say it for what I believe it is, gimmicks of many of the modern-day evangelists is to come into a church and overwork that just so that they can get some altar results and declare it in their paper, you know. Well, we had 27 people saved, you know, and they were all church members. And he ranted and raved about all these church members that aren't saved. Well, I don't believe that's right. But on the other hand, it's worthy of consideration. There definitely are church members that aren't saved. You say, well, how do you know that? Well, because Jesus told us a number of parables to illustrate that very thing. He told the parable of the wheat and the tares. He told the parable of the sower. And Jesus demonstrated to us that there would always be those who would be professors but not possessors. And certainly that's true. If you're saved, you ought to know it. These things have I written unto you that believe upon the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. One of the problems, of course, that keeps people from getting saved, regardless of their circumstance, is pride. People that come and hear the gospel for the very first time, sometimes it's their pride that prevents them from receiving Christ because of their religious background, their religious affiliation, their personal philosophies or whatever that they have so rigorously endorsed and believed upon for all of these years. And then they would have to swallow a great deal of pride in saying, I refute all of this. I repent of this, and I turn to Jesus Christ. On the other hand, some folks that have been in a fundamental Bible preaching, salvation preaching church for many years face the same problem. They come to a realization that in reality they're not saved. They've never really trusted Jesus Christ as their Savior. And so they think, well, now, man alive, what would people think? I've been a church member here for 6 years. What would people think if I all of a sudden up and got saved? You know, well, I'll tell you one thing, my friend. I could care less what people think when it comes to the issue of going to heaven or hell. And after you've been in hell about 10,000 years, I don't think you'll care a whole lot about what people think either. But then it'll be too late. The three people that know if you're saved, you, the Lord, and the devil. I don't know if you're saved. Now, I think that most of you are saved, but I don't know it. You don't know that I'm saved. Did you ever think about that? You don't know if I'm saved or not. You think I am, but you don't know I am. Only three people in the world that know if I'm saved: me, the Lord, and the devil. Now, I know I'm saved. I know that. There's not a shred of doubt in my mind about it. I have some doubts about some other things, but that's one thing I don't doubt. I don't doubt that. Don't doubt it a minute. I know I'm saved. If I didn't know I was saved, I'd know for one reason. If I didn't have any other reason, I got a whole bushel basket full of them, but I know for one thing. I know I'm saved because I experience Romans chapter 7 every day. I know that in me, that is in my flesh, there dwelleth no good thing. I know there's an immense struggle to do right and to do wrong. Now, if you don't have that kind of a struggle in your life, I really wonder if you're saved. I don't know, only you know, the Lord and the devil, that's all, but I'd wonder if I were you. The Bible says when you're saved, the Spirit of God is in there, and all of a sudden you're locked in tremendous combat and conflict with the flesh and the spirit, and there's a tremendous drive to do right, and there's a tremendous drive to do wrong. And it's a real conflict. A born-again Christian is a genuine, true schizophrenic. You really are. Isn't that right? You're two personalities. That's exactly what the Bible teaches. You're an old man and you're a new man. You're a Dr. Jekyll and a Mr. Hyde. There's a desire to do right and there's a desire to do wrong, and they're locked in continual conflict. Well, nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal. The seal of God is His Holy Spirit. Look quickly. Keep your finger right here, but turn over to Ephesians chapter 1. If you're saved, you've been sealed with the seal of God. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13, in whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, ye were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Now, when God seals you, He seals you permanently. Some folks have the idea that you get saved, God seals you up, and then you lose the seal. And then you get it all over again. Then you lose it. You get it all over again. You lose it. You get it all over again. No, when God seals you, it's a permanent seal. The Bible says, the Lord knoweth them that are His. Jesus said it this way, I know my sheep, I hear their voice, and I give unto them eternal life. Now, I don't know about you, but I always fathomed eternal as being forever. You know what eternal means in the Greek? It means eternal. Wasn't that profound? You liked that, didn't you? It was profound. Now you can say that you went to church and the preacher told you what the Greek meant. See? Amen? Yeah, it means eternal. It means forever. Ever and ever and ever and ever, as Isaiah 34 says. That's what it means. Well, the Lord knoweth them that are His, and let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. All right, now, the thrust of our message is that little phrase right there. Depart from iniquity. That's what God wants you to do. He wants you to depart from iniquity. If you are sealed with the Holy Spirit, if you know the Lord and He knows you and you're one of His and you're one of His sheep and He calls you by name, as John 10 says, if you're a child of God, been born again, if you're saved, then the admonition of God to you is to depart from iniquity. Now, after a brief illustration in the next two verses, God begins to tell you how to depart from iniquity. The message this morning is not so much what is iniquity. I'm going to make some assumptions, and perhaps they're gross assumptions, but I'm going to assume this morning that you know what iniquity is. I'm going to assume that you know what sin is. Sin is a violation of the transgression of God's word. Very simple. Now, we're going to pass over that for time's sake, and today we're going to look at some practical ideas of how to depart from iniquity. Now, God goes on in verse 20, and he uses this as a springboard to give you the first thing and then to give you an illustration. In a great house, there are not only vessels of gold and of silver, but also of wood and of earth, and some to honor and some to dishonor. If a man therefore purge himself from these, he shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified, and meet for the master's use, and prepared unto every good work. All right, if we are to depart from iniquity, and everyone that names Christ, let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. Isn't it interesting how many people are running around naming the name of Christ and have made no conscientious effort whatsoever to depart from iniquity? Interesting. Lots of, oh, yes, I believe in Christ. I sure do. But there's been no effort to depart from iniquity. If you have made and are not making any conscientious effort whatsoever to depart from iniquity, then the chances are the Lord doesn't know you. And you're not included in that number when he says, I know my sheep, I hear their voice, and I give unto them eternal life. In the plainest words I know how to say it, I believe that you probably don't have eternal life if there's no conscientious effort to depart from iniquity. I didn't say that you'd always be successful in departing from all iniquity. I didn't say that. Paul wasn't. But nonetheless, there ought to be an effort in your life to continually try to depart from iniquity. Well, the first thing that we must do, if we're going to do that, is purge ourselves. In verse 21, if a man therefore purge himself from these. Well, the these is a reference back to the last word in verse 20, dishonor. Now, throughout the Bible, people are referred to as vessels. Jeremiah chapter 18, for example, God told Jeremiah, he said, Jeremiah, I want you to go down to the potter's house. And he said, there in the potter's house, I want you to observe the different vessels that the potter makes, and I want you to understand that the vessels are likened to Israel. And he said, even as the clay is in the potter's hand, so are the vessels of Israel or individuals in my hand. You find the same thing in Romans chapter 9 and Acts chapter 9. Over and over again in the Bible, people are likened unto vessels. Now, I've preached in the past an entire message on this subject of vessels. So I don't want to repeat that, but because of the text itself that it calls for, I'm going to repeat a small portion of it. For many certainly did not hear it, and you need to have an understanding of what a vessel of honor and dishonor is. In the average Middle Eastern home in the day of the Apostle Paul when he was writing the book of Romans and 2 Timothy, where we read about a vessel of honor and dishonor, and to a limited way, but even to some extent to this very day, 2,000 years later, you can go in some homes today primarily, of course, people who are of low income, peasants' homes and so on. But you could go into a home, and right inside the door, you could find a low wooden bench about that high off the floor and 3 to 4 foot long. And you would find that bench occupied by three vessels. One would be a small vessel about this size, a drinking vessel, very obviously. And the other two vessels are about this high, and they shape like this, and they kind of fan in, and then a spout fans out with a handle, a beautifully shaped handle on each side. And you would see two vessels like that, each one about 5 gallons in size, side by side. And if you stood around and observed a while, you would notice that a lady of the house generally would take that vessel 1, 2, 3 times a day, as oft as necessary, the first vessel. And she would place it on her head or her shoulder, and she would go to the local water supply, wherever the best water was available. She would go to the spring or the fountain or the well or the brook or wherever it was, and she would fill that with cool, clear, clean water, the best water available, and she would bring that back and deposit that in its place. And as you would observe, people would come into that household from off the streets and highways and trails and fields and working and so on, and they would immediately go to that little drinking vessel, and they would take it, and they would dip in to that vessel, and they would drink to their content of that cool, clear water, and if there was any left over, they would dump it into the other vessel. Now, they look exactly alike, but they serve two completely different functions. The first vessel that goes to the well and retrieves the water and comes back and gives up its water almost as soon as it receives it is called the vessel of honor. The second vessel that simply occupies its one place, moves very little, and receives and receives and receives and receives was called the vessel of dishonor. After a while, the vessel of dishonor, of course, gets a little slimy. Just receiving the leftovers, leftover water, little spit, little dirt, little slime, little yuck, you know. Pretty soon it gets so smelly and intolerable they can't stand to have it in the house anymore. You say, well, obviously what they must do is haul it out in the yard and take a good brush and scrub it up a little and clean it up and give it the old Lysol treatment, you know. But you know, they didn't do that. You know what they did? When that vessel became intolerable, that they called the vessel of dishonor, they took it out, and Jeremiah 22 refers to it as a vessel wherein is no pleasure. And it's interesting that that description is given of a man in Jeremiah 22, a king whose name was Coniah. His name used to be Jeconiah, but the J-E was a prefix that stood for Jehovah. And God said that had to be eliminated. I'm going to change his name to just simply Coniah. And Jeremiah wrote of Coniah, he is a vessel wherein is no pleasure. Now, why did God say that about Coniah? Because he was a very selfish, greedy, selfish person. And all he could think about was himself, accumulating things for himself, accumulating pleasure for himself. And therefore, God said, he is a vessel wherein is no pleasure. You read about that same vessel over in Isaiah chapter 65. And over in Isaiah 65, God says, and I've given you the verses, I believe, in your outline, so you can look them up later. But in Isaiah 65, God says that it's an abominable vessel, and he relates that an abominable vessel to that that feeds the swine. Now what they did was this. They took that vessel of dishonor, and when it got slimy, they took it out and they put it out in the backyard or somewhere, and it became a trash receptacle, and eventually they used it to slop the hogs, if they had any, feed the swine. And it was then called an abominable vessel. It reminds me of a story that Jesus told. There was a young man who would be called a vessel of dishonor. And he came to his father and he said, Father, give me the goods that are deserving of me. Give me my portion of the goods. And I'm sure the father begged and pleaded and cried and prayed and reasoned, but all to no avail. And finally he gave in and gave the young man his portion of the goods. And the young man went out into a far country, and he lived riotously, and he spent all that he had. And he ended up, when he had spent all of his living and all of his fair-weathered friends had departed, he finally ended up in the hog pen. And there he was feeding the pigs, and he was an abominable vessel. We call it the story of the prodigal son. All because that young man said, give me, give me, give me, give me, give me. And his life was based upon receiving and not giving. And God said he was a dishonorable vessel that eventually became an abominable vessel. Fortunately for folk like that, although not often, but there is the rare exception, there is hope for them to recover. For right down here in verse 26, that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil who are taken captive by his will. Isn't that what happened to that young man? He did recover himself. The Bible says he came to himself. And he said, I've done wrong. I've sinned. And he went to his father and he said, Father, I have sinned against thee and God. Well, that's the vessel of dishonor and honor. It doesn't matter whether a vessel is out of gold or silver, wood or earth. I think this demonstrates well that there are folk who have all kinds of capabilities and talents. Then there are folk that don't have such capabilities and talents. And it really doesn't matter whether God or you or anyone else fancies you as a vessel of gold. You're just really something special, or silver, or wood, or earth. That's not the issue. It's interesting that God calls vessels, whether they be of gold, silver, wood, or earth, it matters not. God labels all of them both vessels of honor and dishonor. You can be a vessel of gold and still be a vessel of dishonor. You can be a vessel of silver and still be a vessel of dishonor. On the other hand, you can be a simple earthen vessel and be a vessel of honor. You see how that works? It's not based on the ingredients that you're made up of. It's not based on your intellectual capabilities. It's not based on your education. It's based on your willingness to give. A vessel of honor, a vessel of dishonor. And so this is the illustration that God uses. If a man therefore purge himself from these, God would have us, if we are to depart from iniquity, the first thing we need to do then is to depart from our selfish attitudes of desiring and craving and manipulating and strategizing and working so that we can gain everything to our advantage and to ourselves. If we are to depart from iniquity, we must be willing to forsake those kind of attitudes. Then let's look down verse 22. Flee also youthful lust, but follow righteousness, faith, charity, peace, with them that call on the Lord out of a pure heart. The first thing we must do if we are to depart from iniquity is purge ourselves. Purge ourselves from the selfish, dishonorable attitudes. The second thing we must do is flee youthful lust. Purge and flee. Now, evidently, there are more than one kind of lust, because God qualifies this with the adjective youthful lust. So there must be more than one kind of lust if God says in this particular occasion youthful lust. And I think that's true. Older people seem to lust for different things. Not entirely, but a little bit more. It seems like the older people get, the more they lust after money and power. Isn't that right? And the older they get, the more they lust after money. And it seems like the last thing folks are lusting for is money. You really can't take it with you, folks, but you can send it on ahead. You can do that. Youthful lust. Young people seem, generally speaking, there are exceptions, of course, to many things, but generally speaking, young people tend to lust after sex and illicit pleasure. God says, flee youthful lust. Now, the classic example of that, of course, is Joseph. Look with me in Genesis chapter 39. Genesis chapter 39. In Genesis chapter 39, verse 7. And it came to pass after these things that his master's wife cast her eyes upon Joseph, and she said, lie with me. Now this is Potiphar's wife. Joseph was a servant of this Egyptian man there in his bondage and captivity. But he refused and said unto his master's wife, behold, my master wotteth not what is with me in the house, and he hath committed all that he hath to my hand. There is none greater in his house than I, neither hath he kept back anything from me but thee. because thou art his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? And it came to pass as she spake to Joseph day by day that he hearkened not unto her to lie by her or to be with her. And it came to pass about that time that Joseph went into the house to do his business, and there was none of the men of the house there within. And she caught him by his garment, saying, Lie with me. And he left his garment in her hand and fled and got him out. Amen. Now, if you need an adequate, accurate, detailed description of what it means to flee youthful lust, that's it. Amen? That's it. And it came to pass when she saw that he had left his garment in her hand and was fled forth, that she called unto the men of her house and spake unto him, saying, See, he hath brought in a Hebrew unto us to mock us. He came in unto me to lie with me, and I cried with a loud voice. Yeah, well, if you want to live the kind of immoral life that Joseph lived, and if you'll live to those standards, sooner or later somebody's going to lie about you. Somebody's going to lie about you. Mark it down. Somebody's going to lie about you. That's just what happened here. And you can expect history to repeat itself. Now, most of these problems will never be encountered, not certainly eliminating all of them, but so many of these problems will not be encountered if it does not first become a problem of the mind. Most of you aren't going to run into the identical difficulty that Joseph did. But the reason why folk have problem with youthful lust is because it first becomes a problem in the mind. I'd like to hasten to say that the prodigal son's mind was in the far country long before his body was in the far country. Amen? That's the way that thing works. His mind was there before his body was there. His heart was there before his body was there. Now, you know, there are just some things that common sense says to avoid. Let me give you one. Avoid Charlotte Beach in the summertime. Amen? Just common sense says that. That's all. Avoid places and things like that. I heard Dr. Ruckman many years ago give some teenage boys at a youth camp some good advice. Just practical, good advice. Nothing fancy, nothing heavy, nothing real theologically gripping. Just good advice. You know what he said to those boys? He said, stay as busy as possible and spend as much time as possible outdoors. I think that's good advice. You know, outdoor people don't seem to have the problem with these kind of things that indoor people do. You say, well, I don't know. I know an exception. Yeah, but I'm talking about the root. You know one of the problems with our society? We spend too much time indoors. Really? Just too much time indoors. I'll tell you what. The best thing I know for young men is about a 12-hour work day outdoors. That'll just solve all kinds of problems for them. I did something yesterday I don't normally do. I took Saturday off. I don't usually have that luxury. I have too many things to do on Saturday, but I try to work my schedule around. I worked a double shift on Friday and everything else so that I could do that because I knew I was going to have my workforce at home. Yeah. My two boys were going to be at home yesterday, and I knew that. And yesterday we cut and split and put up about 6 or 7 face cord of firewood, cut the grass, several other little chores around the house. All day long we went after it. And, you know, they're two energetic, rambunctious, eager, go-get-em teenage boys. I came home from prayer meeting last night, and, man, things were quiet. I said to my wife, I said, where are the boys? She said, they're in bed. Did you ever study? You probably haven't, but next time you see any statistics along these lines, just make a note. Did you ever study the crime ratio of farm kids as opposed to city kids? Did you ever study that? Farm kids don't have time to get in a lot of trouble and let their minds wander where they don't belong. You ever push 80-pound bales of oats around all day long? You know what you want to think about when it's time to go to bed? Nothing. Guaranteed, you're just one blank. You just want to die. I remember one time I was working on the farm, and it was wheat harvest time, and we worked an awful, awful, long, hard day. And if you ever worked in the wheat harvest, I don't know if you, well, you know if you worked in the wheat harvest, you just get covered. I mean, just covered a quarter inch thick with this dust. You know, and I came in, I was just a teenage boy, I came in, I was so tired, I just, with my clothes, boots and all, I flopped down on the bed on my back, and I was just going to rest a few minutes, and then I was going to clean up and take a shower and so on, eat supper and go to bed. I woke up at 7 o'clock or 6 o'clock or something like that the next morning. I hadn't moved. And I got up and looked, and there was that black spread eagle imprint on that bed, you know, just like that. Just hadn't moved an inch. Didn't have time to think about anything, except I just wanted to die. I really believe that, folk. I believe that one of the, you know what's going to be a curse in this country? A 30-hour work week. It's going to be a curse on this country. In fact, our ancestors would have laughed and sneered at a 40-hour work week. Flee youthful lust. One difficulty that a lot of folk have in following that biblical admonition today is they've got too much time on their hands. Stay busy. Do something. Stay busy with your time. Spend as much time as possible outdoors. Take up an outdoor hobby. Garden. Plant flowers. Cut grass. Golf. Fish. Hunt. Do something. I don't care what it is, but do something. Good advice. Verse 23, 2 Timothy chapter 2. Second Timothy 2:23, but foolish and unlearned questions avoid, knowing that they do gender strife. And the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient, and meekness instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth. God talks about purging, he talks about fleeing, and then he talks about avoiding. You know, if you're going to depart from iniquity and be successful in that, you must purge yourself from some things, you must flee from some things, and you must avoid some things. There's no question about it. Now, one of the things that God has suggested here that you ought to avoid are unlearned and foolish questions. Some people become expert in asking ridiculous questions to avoid being confronted with a real issue. You know, here's one. Can God make a rock so big that he couldn't lift it? Well, now, if you ever gendered a question like that, you might have thought that you were just real smart. And it's questions like that that help you avoid the real issue that's going to land you smack right in the middle of hell. God says avoid foolish and unlearned questions. Man gets to thinking he's so smart. Did you ever read over there in the book of Job? And God confronted Job and he said, now Job, he said, gird your loins up and stand up and give an account of yourself like a man. He said, I'll ask you some questions that no man has ever answered. And I'll tell you what, God asked some questions that Job couldn't answer and you couldn't answer either. He said, where was thou when I laid the lines and the foundations of the earth? Where was thou when the sons of God did sing for joy? And he goes on and reiterates a number of questions there in the book of Job. Avoid unlearned and foolish questions. If you're unsaved today, perhaps your defense has been stupid, silly, foolish, unlearned questions. And you thought, as you disguised them in your own mind, that they were just real cute and crafty and intelligent. They're going to land you right in hell. Folks ask all kinds of silly questions. Well, where did Cain get his wife? How did Noah get all those animals on the boat? You know, is there really a fish so big that he could swallow a man? Of course, there's all kinds of scientific evidence to verify all those things if you'd take the time to look, but the folks that are asking those kind of questions don't take the time to search it out anyway. Well, could God, who is a God of love, really send anybody to hell? Is there really a hell? I believe that my hell is right here on this earth because I've suffered so much. Well, bless your little heart. You don't know anything about suffering until you go to hell. Well, I believe that hell and heaven is whatever we make it right here. All of your foolish little questions and statements are going to land you right in hell. The Bible says avoid those kind of things. And then Christians ask a lot of ridiculous, silly questions too. And God says avoid them. Christians ask unlearned questions. They ask legalistic questions. They take that too far. They ask questions presuming upon their grace, on the other hand. People ask a lot of foolish questions. God says avoid those things, knowing that they do gender strife. Well, did you know, what do you think about... Here, this is the way it works in Christian circles. Christians have heard enough preaching on gossip and slander that they know that they can't do it out and out, so they have to disguise it. It has to come in a subtle, disguised form, you know. Well, what do you think about Brother So-and-so's new car? Don't you think he's showing off just a little bit? Hey, man, if you can drive a new car, and if you can afford it, and if you're honest with the Lord and you're giving, I'm all for it. I want you to. Some of our people, I saw them recently in a brand new car. They were driving by, and I flagged them down and stopped and chatted at them a minute. And I said, oh, I see you got a new car. And they had almost a guilty look all over their face, you know. Well, yes, and they tried to start to explain it and justify it. You know, the Lord was really worked this out. But I said, hey, I said, I'm thrilled for you. I'm glad for you. I think you deserve it. They said, you do? I said, yeah. I really do. I'm happy for you. You know why I'm happy? I know those people are honest with the Lord. I know they're honest with the Lord. I mean it. The only thing I regret was it wasn't a Cadillac. It was just a scroungy old Ford. That's the only thing I regret. I'm glad for. Christians ask foolish questions sometimes. You know, I could just hear it last week. What do you think about the preacher's mustache? Hey, there's only one person in this whole auditorium that ought to count about my mustache, and that's my wife. She's got to kiss it. And so far, she hadn't liked it very good. Yeah, I'm just using that. Probably no one said that, but maybe somebody did. Let me tell you what this foolish question business leads to. It leads to an apathetic society. You know, that's what they're doing in the universities around our country. They're sitting around wasting time asking foolish, stupid questions. You know, I would highly resent going to the average modern university today and paying $4,000, $5,000, or $6,000 a year in tuition and fees to go to have some ding-dong professor sit up there and waste my time by asking stupid questions like, what is truth? I would highly resent that. I'd say, hey, you jerk, I want my money's worth. What is truth? John 19 will tell you what is truth. All you got to do is read it. You don't have to spend a semester debating it. And this whole society sitting around asking foolish and unlearned questions, it generates a society of apathy. They lose sight of the real issues. They lose the grasp and a vision of what the issues are and what the answers really are. And people, after a while, become numb to the genuine crises that are all around us, and they can't even react to it because they've been spending so much time being mesmerized by foolish and unlearned questions. It's very typical in the very age in which we live. I've noted a few things for you right here in our outline. Where are the Samaritans? In New York City recently, a mailman who was shot by a sniper was ordered out of a lobby of a public building because he was dripping blood. Fact. In Oklahoma City, a woman gives birth unexpectedly on a city sidewalk. Bystanders turn their faces, a taxi cab driver looks, then speeds away, and a nearby hotel refused a blanket. In Dayton, Ohio, a dozen people saw a woman drive her car into the Miami River. They watched indifferently as the woman climbed on her car roof and screams that she can't swim. The woman drowned. A dozen people stood by. So many incidences have been taking place like this across the country that the Chicago Sun-Times newspaper now has in its library a special file tabbed apathy. So many of these instances are being recorded. And you know what part of that is a result of? Foolish and unlearned questions. Hey, folks, this is the book that tells you what the issues are. And this is the book that tells you what the answers are. If you're unsaved, my dear friend, the issue is not how did Noah get all the animals on the boat. The issue is not, well, isn't he a God of love? The issue is, without Jesus Christ, you're going straight to hell. And you need to get saved. Now, that's the issue. Now, you can sidestep the issue all you want, and you can dodge like the most prolific halfback in the NFL, but that's not going to keep you out of hell for one moment. You need to get saved. Avoiding, fleeing, purging, and recovering. Look in verse 26. And that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will. You know that it's entirely possible for the devil to get permission to control great parts of our lives? Did you realize that, folks? The devil actually has access to the throne room of God. And God, on certain occasions, actually gives Satan permission to control parts of your lives. Look over in Job chapter 1. Let's just look for Bible verification of that, so you know I'm not just shooting off my mouth here. Job chapter 1. Job chapter 1. Verse 12. And the Lord said unto Satan, Behold, all that he hath is in thy power. Only upon himself put not forth thine hand. So Satan went forth from the presence of the Lord. And the next few verses tell you what happened. Now this verse says that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil. Do you know what happens to folks that will not depart from iniquity? They will not purge themselves, they will not flee, and they will not avoid. They get locked and trapped into the snare of the devil. A snare is always a subtle thing. I don't know how many of you ever did any trapping or snaring in your life, maybe when you were a kid. I snared a few rabbits when I was a kid. But a trap or a snare of almost any kind is always disguised. Isn't that right? You put a muskrat trap underwater. You put a beaver trap underwater. You don't put a muskrat trap underwater. You put it on a log and he falls in the water and drowns. You disguise a fox trap. A snare, that's a trap. A rabbit snare. Maybe you bend a branch over and a little hoop and so on. And you kind of cover it up a little bit with leaves, you see. It's always disguised. The devil's snares are always disguised. It doesn't really seem so bad, and it looks pretty much okay, but it's a snare, and it'll snap you that quick. And unless you're actively pursuing God's suggestions of purging and fleeing and avoiding, then the chances are you're going to fall in the snare. And if you're not willing to depart from iniquity, you're going to find yourself right there, given over a part of your life and being to Satan. Hymenaeus, who is mentioned in verse 17, was turned over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. Look in verse 17. And their word will eat as doth a canker. Of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus? All right, let's look over in, maybe I didn't record that in our outline. It's 1 Timothy, I believe. You may have to help me find it. 1 Timothy, is it chapter 1, where we again read about Hymenaeus and Alexander? What is it? Verse 20? Yeah, that's it, all right. 1 Timothy 1:20. Of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander? Whom I have delivered unto Satan that they may learn not to blaspheme. An individual who's locked into iniquity is really opposed to themselves, according to verse 25, and without daily instruction from God's word, the snare is impossible to recover. We can recover the useless time that is in the past. According to Joel 2:25, God said to Israel, I will restore to you the years that the cankerworm and the palmerworm and the caterpillar have eaten away. But it is not an easy task. Some of you have a past that you'd like to retrieve and you'd like to cover up, and you've written it off and said you can't do it. Well, in a sense, you can. You can recover the lost time and years, but it's not an easy thing. Some years ago, a Japanese artist started on an unusual trip around the world. He set out to find all the inferior pictures on his early years and replace them with better paintings. As an amateur artist, he had painted many pictures of which he was afterward ashamed. They were hurried, crude, careless, inartistic, and incomplete. Some he had painted for food and lodging. Others he sold for cash he needed. Now with time and training and experience, he could produce much better paintings. Now he was well known and genuinely famous, but the memory of his early slipshod methods made him set out to exchange the paintings of his better days for the careless work of his early career. He was determined to put a worthwhile picture in the place of every inferior one, no matter how much effort and time it would take. If an artist is that interested in replacing his inferior work, how much more should a born-again Christian be interested in replacing the inferior time that he spent wasting in his Christian life? And you can recover the years that the cankerworm and the palmerworm and the caterpillar have eaten away. You can recover yourself out of the snare of the devil who you've been taken captive by his will. You can do it. But it involves purging and fleeing and avoiding and instructing. Verse 25, in meekness instructing those that oppose themselves. You need God's daily instruction from his word. Without it, you will fail and cannot succeed. Let's stand for prayer. Our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed. My dear friend, if you're not saved today, I don't know what in the world's kept you from getting saved. Maybe you've got one excuse, a dozen excuses, I don't know. But the fact of the matter remains, you're not saved. The Bible teaches us that no man, no woman can be saved except by Jesus Christ. If you're relying upon a church, a religion, your good works, sacraments, rituals to save you, you're barking up the wrong tree. There's only one thing that'll save you, and that's Jesus Christ, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. I wonder, while our heads are bowed and just before we pray here today, how many folk can say, Pastor, there's one thing I'm certain of. I'm saved. If I were to die and go into eternity before 5 o'clock this afternoon, I have every assurance that I have eternal life. If you know that, just slip up your hand, please. God bless you. Thank you, folk. Take your hand down all across this auditorium. People raising their hands with a sign of assurance in their heart. Now, in reality, only they and the Lord and the devil know whether they're saved or not. But that is their profession. That is their profession. They say, yes, I'm saved. And I believe them. Some of you couldn't raise your hand. You were honest enough, thank God for that, that you didn't and you couldn't. And you know you're not saved. And you need to be. You fooled around with this and that and the other thing, and you still have no assurance of salvation. And you need to try the Bible way, the Bible method, the Bible approach. You need to come to Jesus Christ and ask him to save you. And you're here and you're concerned about your soul, and you'd like to know you're saved. If you would like to know, I'd like to pray for you. I won't embarrass you or point you out, but I'll remember you in prayer. If you'd slip up your hand right now and say, please include me in prayer. I'm not saved. I'd like to be. Just lift it up right now across the auditorium, wherever you are. Quick, please. God bless you. Thank you very much. While we tarry a moment longer, someone else, slip up your hand. I'm not sure I'm saved. I'd like to be. Please remember me in prayer. Just a moment. While we wait, someone else, lift your hand. You're concerned for your soul. Lift it in prayer. I wonder how many of you folk have found yourself in the snare of the devil. You need to purge, you need to flee, you need to avoid, you need the instruction of God's word. If you're going to recover yourself, that's what you need. Heavenly Father, we're here today and we have been confronted once again by your holy word. Lord, it's your word that speaks to our hearts and penetrates our souls. It's your word that defines our standards of living. And Lord, it's your word that directs people to Jesus Christ. There's some folks here today that are not saved. They have no assurance of salvation. Well, Father, for all I know today, there may be some church members here that aren't saved. We have majored on that, but we can never cease to consider that as a possibility. What a tragedy it would be for folk to attend First Bible Baptist Church for 10 years and go to hell. For any unsaved person here, Lord, would they be a member of this church, another one, or no member at all, I pray that this would be the time when they'd come and receive Jesus Christ. I pray for them. Oh God, help them to know and understand and realize how they can trust the Lord. Help them to seek Him. Help them to know that He will save them this very day. Well, Father, we can't help but believe that there's some folk here today that are right smack in the middle of the snare of the devil, taken captives at His will. They need to recover themselves. And it's interesting that Your Word has said they need to recover themselves. There's some things they've got to do. Lord, You've done a lot for them, but there's some things they've got to do. They have got to purge themselves. They have got to flee. They have got to avoid. They have got to seek instruction. They've got to do it. No shortcuts to it, Lord. Help them to see it and believe it and act upon it this day. And we'll thank You for it in Jesus' name. Amen. If you're not saved today, when the choir begins to sing, slip out of your seat wherever you are and make your way down one of these aisles. One of our workers will be here with an open Bible to show you from God's Word how you can become a child of God by faith and trust in Christ. Simple. Nothing to it. Just come. You can leave this building today knowing you're saved. You're saved today. Are you a vessel of honor or dishonor? How does it stack up, a vessel of honor or dishonor? What does it look like? Perhaps there's some things you need to straighten out with the Lord. You know that you need to do some purging and fleeing and avoiding, and you need to come and just say, Lord, now, I can't do it by myself. I'm going to ask You to help me. And if You'll do that, He'll do His part. Maybe you've been saved. You need to make a public profession of your faith and trust in Christ. Maybe you need to be obedient to the Lord in baptism. Whatever your need is, as we sing, you come right now. Slip out and come. Allow one of our folk to take an open Bible and help you out, show you from the Word of God how to be saved. Just a moment, the choir is going to sing a second verse. Before they do, there are some folk that have come and responded to this verse. Now, how about you? We invite you to come as we sing another verse. Don't wait. This is your verse. Come on. I'm so glad for these that have come. We want to help them. We want to be a benefit to them. The Word of God wants to meet their needs. The Holy Spirit will speak to them from His Word, and He will you too. The choir is going to sing one more verse. You slip out and come as they sing. Thank you.
tonight. If we can have your attention, please, we'll introduce these folk to you and thank the Lord for their coming. Stella Vernile. Stella comes and wants to be obedient to the Lord in church membership.
Amen.
Stella, you were saved and baptized last Sunday night. You weren't saved last Sunday night, but you were baptized last Sunday night. And you were saved previous to that. And your husband was saved last Sunday night. Isn't that exciting? As a result of your faithfulness and being obedient to the Lord in baptism, he came and got saved. Sometime in the near future, I'd like to visit with you and your husband. And we'll just have to figure out a time when. Just looking at my calendar, every single night for the next 2 weeks, I got loaded. But maybe we'll find a time in the daytime or something. I want to get together and visit with y'all, okay? All right. Mrs. Margaret Griffin, where is right here. Margaret, you also want to be obedient to the Lord in church membership. You were saved the 14th of April of 1979, is that right? And you have been baptized, and you want to identify with this local Bible-believing church. God bless you, Margaret. Church membership doesn't save anybody, but it's important. God wants every Christian to be a member of a church, or he would have never instituted the church. Isn't that right? Amen. Thank the Lord for you. Mary Lombano wants to also identify with this church in membership. Is that right, Mary? Well, bless your heart. You made up your mind. Do you like my mustache? You don't have to answer that. Bless your heart, Mary. Amen. Thank the Lord for you. She's a sweetheart. I love her. Amen. I'm just teasing her a little bit here. Jeff Street. Where's Jeff? Jeff, you've been saved. When were you saved? Beginning of this year. And you want to be obedient to the Lord in baptism and church membership.
Amen.
Amen, Jeff. Thank God for your desire to follow the Lord and be obedient to him. Amen. Janet Parker. Where's Janet? Janet? Today you ask the Lord Jesus Christ to be your Savior, is that right?
Amen.
You didn't ask anyone or anything else, right? You just asked the Lord Jesus Christ. You said, now Lord, you save me. You know he's the only one in the whole wide universe that's got the authority to do it.
Amen.
And so there isn't any sense in going to anyone else, is there? Amen. All right, now you ask the Lord to save you, you can believe his word. You can count on it. Thank the Lord for it. Amen. Is that, let me see. Jose? Okay. Did you see how I got that right? Jose and Pat Asis have been saved, and they want to be obedient to the Lord in baptism.
Amen.
Amen. Thank God for you folk. I'll tell you, these folk have been saved recently and want to follow the Lord and be obedient to him, and God will bless you for obedience. There's no question about it. I'm so glad you've come. And all the people said,
amen.
Amen. All right, we're grateful for all these folk that have come according to their various professions. We had a good attendance this morning. We had 497 in our adult class with 5 first-time adult visitors. We had 1,203 in Sunday school, and of course now remember, our bus Sunday school hadn't got here yet. And so that's, if they brought in 400, that'd be 1,600, wouldn't it, right there? Well, we'll find out tonight just what they brought in. That's we had 18 total visitors for the day. We had an offering this morning of $7,690.43. And so that's our stats for the day. Now, come back tonight. Some of you are thinking, and you're going to ask me on the way out, you're going to say, now, preacher, you told us that you're going to be preaching on capital punishment, abortion, national defense and war, and ERA. But you didn't tell us which one you're going to preach on tonight. You're right. I didn't, did I? And I'm not going to. And the reason for that is because you'd like to pick and choose, but some of you would. You'd say, well, now let me say, I don't care about that, but I'd like to hear that. And you'll just have to come find out, won't you? Amen. Okay. That's the way it's going to be every week. Process of elimination. By the time we get to last week, you'll know, see, but you're just going to have to guess. Okay, great. Let's pray, shall we? Thank God for the blessings of this service, for the folks who got saved. Brother Bob Stoddard, lead us in prayer, please.